All right, good morning, people of peace. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace Mennonite Church. And I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to you this Advent season. Thank you for choosing to come and worship with us. And our prayer is that all of us will be blessed as we gather together to lift the Lord Jesus' name on high, but also coming with the expectation that Jesus will speak and will meet with every single one of us today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and a gracious God. Thank you for the wonderful news, the wonderful surprise that Christmas is. Oh Lord, we've heard the story many, many times before, and we pray that this morning, Lord, you would make it fresh to us. Would Jesus come alive to us in a new and a powerful and a fresh way? Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, today, as you know, is the first Sunday in Advent, and so we are going to be taking a break from our Galatians series to prepare our hearts for Christ's coming, in a sense, this Christmas. So I'm beginning a new sermon series, and if you look in your bulletins, you'll see there's a card there that outlines what the series is going to be. But I'm beginning a new sermon series called Surprised by Christmas. And so you may ask the question, why this particular focus? And in a sense, the reason I've chosen it is that a compelling feature of the Christmas story is the many unexpected surprises in it. God's choice of the most unlikely people and the most unlikely places continues to amaze us and to give important clues about what God is up to by sending Jesus into the world. And as we read these Christmas stories and as we discover these surprises, we see that they reveal something. They reveal something about God's very nature, but also they reveal something about God's vision for the kingdom that Jesus will bring in. But we discover today and through the rest of the series that they also challenge us too. They subtly and not so subtly turn our social norms and values on their head. So we know, we live in society, and society measures success and significance in many, many different ways. The power and the privilege that we are given is often tied to tangible things like your place of birth. That matters a lot in certain quarters. Your family background, that matters even more in certain quarters. Your ethnic and your cultural roots can count a lot. Your social status and your family social status, absolutely, that can count a lot. And as we know today, the inherited generational wealth that is passed on to you, all of these things can be a measure in the world's eyes of your success and of your significance. Not that any of those in themselves are necessarily bad, but it's the weight that we place upon them and the way in which we use those to judge people's significance. So our goal this morning is to explore what living in the light of these surprising insights means for believers, for you and for me and the church in our world today. So friends, I'm going to make you a promise. It's going to be an interesting journey, and I hope that you are excited. So to begin with, we start off with the Advent series. So our text this morning is taken from the book of Micah. The well-known prophecy in Micah about where the Messiah, the Christ, Israel's future king, will be born. And we're just going to read three verses from there. This is what it says. Micah 5, 2 to verses 5a, the beginning of verse 5. This is what Micah says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. From Micah chapter 5, verses 2 onward. So what are we going to do today? We're going to look at three features of this prophecy. The first feature, and I'm going to try and get this word right, is its specificity. How was that? That was pretty good, huh? First, its specificity. But by that I mean its surprisingly clear detail. So that's number one. Second, number two is we learn something about the nature of prophecy itself. We see that there's a surprising future horizon, or there are surprising future horizons embedded in these prophecies. But then also we're going to look at Bethlehem thirdly, Bethlehem itself, the small, insignificant, nondescript town. Have any of you been to Bethlehem? You hear such a lot about it, don't you? And you kind of expect something grand. But it's actually not a big place. Okay? So this small, insignificant, nondescript town in its day. So before we get there, a little bit of the backstory to what's going on here. So who is Micah? Micah, we know, is a prophet from a rural town called Moresheth. And as a prophet, he is one who receives messages from God, and it's his job, or his calling, to convey those messages to God's people. And we know that he lived around about the same time as the great prophet Isaiah. And as you read through his prophecies, you actually see that there are certain resonances and pictures in them, almost as though the two of them in some places are playing off each other a little bit. So he lived around the same time as the prophet Isaiah, and this was before the fall of Jerusalem and the nation's exile into Babylon. And part of his prophecy is warning about what's going to come. But what is Micah's great concern? Well, Micah, we know, is sensitive to the injustices of the rich and the powerful political and religious elites, especially in Jerusalem and Samaria. What were they? They were the capitals of the southern and the northern kingdoms of Israel, respectively. So in a sense, Micah, through his prophecies, Micah is picking a fight, so to speak, with Israel's political and religious leaders. And so you could ask the question, well, why pick on Jerusalem in particular? Again, good question, because the temple and the palace were there. As the capital city, it is where the king and his courtiers reside. It is the seat of political power, but it is also where the temple is, that place of God's special presence amongst his people, with all the priests and the religious establishment there as well. This is the central place of political and religious power. Friends, this is Ottawa. This is Washington. This is Beijing. This is the prophet Micah speaking to them. Pretty bold. Pretty bold. And his accusation, well, he accuses the rulers, he accuses the priests, but he also accuses the prophets of greed and all manner of social injustice. He accuses them of passing laws that favor the rich at the expense of the poor. Ever seen that? Nah, not in our day. Are forcing the poor off their land and grabbing it for themselves, thereby impoverishing them even further. Land grabs. Never seen that before, have we? Of running the land through bribery and corruption at all levels of government. And particularly he's aiming this one at the priests and the prophets, because they are the ones who should know better, of teaching and of prophesying only good things for gain, of being hired soothsayers, telling people what they want to hear, tickling their ears with what they want to hear, not with what they need to hear, and doing so for gain. So, you want to hear some of Micah's actual words? This is what Micah says to them. This is what God says. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort what is right, who build Zion, that is the temple, that is where the temple is at, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders, they judge for a bribe. Her priests, they teach for a price. And her prophets, they tell fortunes for money. So you can see Micah's picking a fight. And Micah is really sticking it to them. But we can ask yourself the question, so why does Micah feel this sense of injustice so acutely? Well, firstly, as a prophet, it is against everything that God has instructed them. God has given them his word. They know what kind of society God expects them to be. They have very, very clear laws and guidelines about this. They know this kind of stuff, but they choose to ignore it. So that's number one, and that is probably the primary reason. But I believe there's another reason that he's really so upset and he feels this so acutely, and that is, in addition, he is one of those guys who is from one of those small towns, from Moresheth, where people feel the brunt of these corrupt policies and these corrupt practices the most. As Pastor Lydia Crutwell pointed out to us recently, the urban-rural divide is as old as time. Western alienation? Oh, could I even mention that? We have that divide playing out even here in our own country. Now, whether it's legitimate or not doesn't matter, but there is that sense of those in power not looking after the small and the little guy. In their case, it was true. And the question I got to ask ourselves, my friend, as we look at our society and the world today, is what is new, my friends, about injustice and inequity and corruption? What is new? So, are you ready for the surprises? Surprise number one. As I mentioned, note how specific the level of detail is. The great future ruler will be born in Bethlehem. So what is this? This is the Bible's equivalent of giving you a GPS coordinate. Okay? You go there, you turn left, you go right. No. You need to go back. This is the Bible saying exactly where the Messiah, this future ruler, will be born. It is a very specific piece of information. In a sense, we can regard this as a concrete piece of data against which all messianic claims in the future can objectively be measured. You've got a piece of data that you can actually use. And so this is quite unusual. And I saw this, I thought, yeah, that's quite interesting. Why is the Lord so specific? And I actually did a little bit of a quick survey of all the key Old Testament prophecies in this week. And there are many of them, and they have a surprising amount of detail. They speak of Jesus' birth in picture or symbolic terms, linked to Israel's history, so they'll understand the symbolism. They speak of his life and ministry in ways that will become apparent over time. And they also talk about his future vindication and exaltation, his rule once his earthly ministry is done, the power and the nature of his reign. And we saw a little bit of that even in Micah's prophecy now. But what is actually interesting, my friends, is that none of them contain a unique piece of data like this. It is what I regard as one of those go, no-go facts. You either meet the criteria and you are a possible candidate, or you don't and you are not a candidate. Boom, you out. It is one of those gatekeeper facts that the Lord has given. And we'll explore this a little bit more in 2 weeks' time, but it is why the response of the priests and the religious scholars to the arrival of the Magi is so bizarre. Have you ever wondered about that? You know that story where the stargazers, the astrologers, come from the east and they arrive in Jerusalem and they say that they are here, they're coming to pay homage to Israel's new king, the great king that's been born. They arrive after following this very, very bright star, looking for Israel's new king because they want to, yep, as I said, pay homage. And so where do these Magi go? Well, they go to the place where you'd expect to find the king, in the capital city, where the palace and the temple are. Today, because we've separated religion and state, that sounds a little bit surprising, but in those days, the two were totally fused. So the palace was where the king resides, but the king is also God's representative on earth, so you'd expect to find a temple there as well, because the temple is where God's presence is, and the king is God's appointed ruler. So they go to the place where you expect to find the king. And they go and they say, we've arrived here to pay homage to this newborn king. And what happens? Very, very interesting. Herod gets to hear about it and he's fearful. The religious establishment, the priests and the scribes and the others, they also get to hear about it. So Herod calls them in and he says, hey, by the way, just out of interest, where is the Messiah going to be born? And they answer quickly, unequivocally, in Bethlehem. Because so the prophets say. This is a fact that they know. As I said, it's one of those gatekeeper facts. They know this. In Bethlehem, so the prophets say. But here comes the weird thing. They don't even bother to go and check for themselves. Remember, this is the religious establishment. This is the future ruler that has been prophesied. This is the future ruler that they have been waiting for. This is the future ruler that they have been preparing themselves for, especially the Pharisees through their strict religious practice. So they hear that this ruler has been born. And what do? Absolutely nothing. Interesting. They don't even bother to go and check for themselves. And we'll explore that one a little bit later in 2 weeks' time, so come back. But surprise number two, how things play out. And this isn't necessarily specific to Micah's prophecy only, but this is something which is a feature of many or most of the Old Testament prophecies. And it's important that we study it and we get our mind around it and we see how this plays out in Jesus' time. So it's how things play out. And as they hear this and other Old Testament prophecies, two big events come into view on the future horizon for them. So as they're looking out, there is what I refer to as the imminent or near future. And we see this, or Micah speaks about this in his prophecy, that threat of abandonment and deportation in verse 4, that God will abandon his people. He's speaking there about the fall of Jerusalem, and he's speaking about the future exile by Babylon. In actual fact, in other prophecies, he even names them by Babylon. And he says, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. So there is this imminent near future events, but then there's also the end time events. And by the end time, I mean God's arrival with the installation of his king and the establishment of his kingdom's rule in full. So this is what they know is going to be happening at a time after the imminent events happen. As we saw in verse 5, this is what it says. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. There's this time when God will come and establish his kingdom in full, and his reign will be in all and over all and everywhere found. But we also know from the Old Testament prophecies that this arrival includes the final judgment on evil, but also includes the ushering in of the new world. So friends, what was unexpected and began to play out with Jesus' arrival at Christmas and through his ministry was that this defeat of evil and this ushering in of the new world would be a two-stage fulfillment process. This was totally unexpected for them. As they looked at those horizons, they saw those as being blended into one, and with Jesus' coming, we see that in actual fact, it's a two-stage process. They thought that all of this was going to happen in one final great act of judgment and restoration. And not only them in Micah's day and in Isaiah's day, but even in Jesus' day as well, because he's coming up against this all the time. And the gospel writers tell us that he had to push back against this. And this is why his ministry puzzled so many people, including his disciples and his close followers. They couldn't wrap their mind around this. Why was it not all happening at the same time? And Jesus actually tells them at one point in time, because he's getting a little bit frustrated with this. He says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is already in your midst. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, it is here, operating subtly, almost undetected at first, but it is already here. So I'm not belaboring this point, my friend, because you know that John the Baptist himself was confused, remember? He's in prison, and he's watching Jesus' ministry, and he actually sends some of his own disciples to Jesus, and he says, ask him, are you the coming one? Are you the one that he expected? Now remember, he's the prophet whose call is to announce the coming of the Messiah, and he says the Messiah is here, and he's the one who actually baptizes Jesus. But he himself, by watching Jesus' ministry, is looking and he's saying, hey, I'm expecting evil to be judged in total, God's people to be vindicated, these evil Romans to be kicked out. I'm expecting all of this to happen at once, and I'm looking, and none of that is happening. In actual fact, there's not a whole lot of judging happening. Rather, we have Jesus going around, healing and restoring people. And he's puzzled and he's thinking like, did I miss an important memo? Did I not get this? And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question, are you the coming one? And so that's why Jesus reminds him that the coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom is already in your midst. So now, friends, with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension in mind, we understand that this kingdom has this in-between period that has this now and not yet nature. In this in-between period, we discover that the new creation has already broken in through Jesus. That's what's happened already. In this in-between period, we discover that God's shepherd king has already been installed on God's throne. We discover that peace that Micah speaks about has already been made between God and us. And we also discover that Jesus' personal presence now works through his people, his body, the church. But we also now see that the kingdom has not fully reached to the ends of the earth. Remember Micah's prophecy in verse 5? That it will reach to the ends of the earth, the far ends, that it will have this global peace, and we will all live secure. I mean, they in their days were asking, that's not happening, and we can even ask that same question now. Has peace reached to the ends of the earth yet? The answer has to be no. Is there global peace? No. Are people all around the world living securely? No. Many of you have had to leave your own home countries as refugees for various reasons because of the fact that there isn't this global peace yet. But, my friends, it doesn't mean that the kingdom has not broken in yet. Jesus is reminding us of this. And the reason that I'm stressing this is important today, and that this double fulfillment is an important feature for us to keep in mind as we read Old Testament prophecy. One of the reasons that the church gets into so much trouble today and there's so much wrong teaching is that people mistake this. Now, in Micah's day, they couldn't see it because it was before the fact. They saw the two as being in one, but this would become apparent when Jesus came that it's not so. But we, however, must always read and interpret Old Testament prophecy with this in mind because we read after the fact. We know what has happened. We see how things have played out. And we've got Jesus' teaching on the matter. So we know that God's kingdom is here in part, but there's still more to come. But don't you see this, friends, on TV, especially when you watch many of these televangelists and they speak about these things and they ask people to claim them now as though they're going to get them all now. But an important part and a part of maturing as a Christian is being able to hold this double perspective in mind and begin to discern as God's people, what are the things that we have now and we have in full? What are the things that we have now and we have in part? And what are the things that we will get later when Christ returns? We need to be able to distinguish that, and we've got Christ's ministry and we've got the New Testament to help us discern that. And we run ourselves into all kinds of error when we fuse those two timelines into one and we claim things now that are awaiting us in the future. Does this make sense, people of God? Okay, so we've got to become better readers of the Old Testament, and we've got to be able to read through this important lens that Jesus is coming and that Jesus' arrival shows to us. But number three, and this is for me, is the really, really super exciting one. Bethlehem as the birthplace for Israel's great future king. Now to us again, it seems totally unsurprising that Bethlehem was God's choice, not Jerusalem, and that is because we know this after the fact. We are so familiar with the Christmas story. It's been told to us for over 2,000 years now, so we just know this, so this doesn't ring in our ears as any kind of surprise. But I can assure you, friends, that was not the case for them. David, the country's second and greatest king, the one who established Jerusalem as the capital city and the place for God's temple some 350 to 400 years before, all the subsequent kings from his line were born and lived in Jerusalem. So every subsequent king came from Jerusalem. So where would you expect the king to be born? In Jerusalem. That's been the pattern for 300 to 400 years. So why Bethlehem and not Jerusalem? Here it is, friends, because it was a snub and a rebuke by God. Listen to the words of Micah now. Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel. What's the key to understanding what's the message that God is sending them? That little phrase, though you are small. What is God doing? God was sending a clear message to the political and religious leaders and elite of Micah's day and of Jesus' day too, that my anointed ruler over Israel, the one that you are awaiting and the one that you know will come when I send him, he will not come from you lot. That's what God is saying. I am going to bypass you. That should have come as a major surprise for them. God was basically saying that you lot, not like you, not from you, I'm going to bypass you. But there's a certain irony in God's choice as well, an irony which they could not have missed, and an irony which should not have even been missed by those in Jesus' day, and that in choosing Bethlehem, God was reminding them of the basis on which he chose David, their great king. You know the story of David's calling, don't you? Well, you should, and if you don't, I'll explain it quickly. David, the great king, he came from Bethlehem, a small, rural, insignificant town in Judah. And God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king after he rejected King Saul, the first king, because of his disobedience. And God sent him to Jesse of Bethlehem. We sang now the rod of Jesse. God sent him to Jesse of Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons. But in sending him, God does something very interesting, surprising as well. God actually doesn't tell him which of the sons to anoint. He just sends him to Jesse of Bethlehem to go and anoint one of his sons. So Samuel goes and he asks Jesse to bring all of his sons. And Jesse brings in all of his sons and he begins with the eldest and he works down through the lowest. And he saw the eldest, whose appearance, the Bible says, was strong and confident. And Samuel thinks, yes, yes, this is him. This must be the one. And God says, no, not him. And then God gives his reason. He says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And then God explains why. He says, the Lord or I myself do not look at things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what God looks at. And so what happens? He looks at the next son, and exactly the same thing happens. And he looks at the next son, and exactly the same thing happens. And he ends up going through all six sons, and he hears every single time, no, not him. And eventually, exasperated, he turns to Jesse and says, are there more? And Jesse says, well, yes, there is one more. He's the youngest, and he's out in the fields tending sheep. Samuel says, call him. And when David appears, God said, rise up and anoint him. This is the one. He's the youngest of the family. At that point in time, he's probably possibly still a teenager. He's a youth out in the field tending sheep. And according to God, God says to us that he chose David because David was a man after God's own heart. And when you hear that, you tend to think that David himself was this great, glorious person who was absolutely magnificent in every regard. Now, there were many, many great features in King David, but he was not perfect by any means. Because his story is one of the few stories that's told at great lengths in the Bible. And we see many failures in great King David. He was a failure as a father. We see that play out terribly. He had major moral lapses, including adultery and murder. And he made deliberately bad decisions at times when he knew better. So David, my friends, was not perfect. David was not this ideal saint that you could look at and say, oh my goodness, no wonder God chose him. Why does God say he was a man after my own heart? Because we discover that in great King David, he was somebody who trusted God's word. And he was somebody who had faith in God's promises. And when God spoke, he actually listened. Even if that rebuke had to come from the mouth of a prophet, he was open to God's leading in his life. And this, we discover, is what God was actually looking for. This is what God saw in David. Somebody who trusted him, who had faith in his promises, and was open to the leading of his Spirit in their life. My friends, this is what matters to God. You may feel small, and you may feel totally insignificant. I want you to hear these words. Though you are small, God says, I see you. Like David, it did not matter where he came from, your place of birth, your ancestral origins, they don't matter to God, my friend. They don't determine what God can make of your life. Not at all. Though you are small, God says, I see you. Like David, it did not even matter to God what he was doing. He was tending sheep in the hill country. Your status at birth or your station in life does not matter to God. They don't determine what God sees in you. And though you are small, God says, I see you, because what matters to God is your heart before God. The fact that you believe that God can do the unexpected in your life too. That is what the story is reminding us of. And God says that if that is the attitude of your heart towards me, then I can work with that and I can turn you into something special. So, my friends, though you are small, we discover is a divine reversal. God is inverting what we and our society assume makes us special and worthy of privilege and of power and of influence. And to that, God's choice of Bethlehem says, no, not my way. God says, I can achieve great things from humble origins when your hearts are in tune with mine. All of that in that little prophecy in Micah. Friends, I want to end with this thought for us all to hold on to this Christmas season, particularly as we think of Christmas and we are so familiar with the story, and in many ways the world has made it the sweet, soppy, saccharine story where it's all about this beautiful baby and people bringing presents and all the nice things. Not that it isn't about that, but the Christmas story is about so much more. It is a powerful story. It is a powerful story that the world needs to hear. The Christmas story, in many ways and all of its unexpected features, are God's rebuke at the world. But not a rebuke of judgment, but a rebuke of saying, there is another way, and I'm showing you another way, and look at that way, and those unexpected surprises will tell you something about who I am, what my nature is, what my kingdom is going to be like, and what I expect you as my people to be. What a powerful story this Christmas story is. And if you are somebody who was born the brunt of injustice in your life, this Christmas story and this message from Micah reminds us that God sees what is happening to us in the world. God sees and God takes note, and God works in surprising ways to reverse and to undo. 80 years ago, friends, did anybody think that communism would collapse? Did they? No. It just didn't look like it was on the horizon. I grew up in South Africa. When I grew up, as I've shared with you, at the time of huge political unrest and turmoil, I grew up at a time of student unrest, the same kind of thing that was happening in Hong Kong. That's happening in Hong Kong was happening in my home country. I shared with you that my own brother was detained by police for his activism. I shared with you that my father was the head of a teacher training college that was in a colored community, and the students were active there, and my dad was often the one who was standing between students, angry students on the one side, and the police and the military on the other side. I've told you that story. I've told you the story that I was at school, and outside my school were armored vehicles right around. At that point in time, did we ever believe that apartheid would fall in our lifetime? And within the matter of a number of years, just like that. Did anybody see the Berlin Wall falling? The Berlin Wall falling? Did anybody foresee that a year or two? Freddy, go ahead, putting your hand up. You were there. There we go. He was there. Did anybody see the Berlin? Did anybody predict that? No. These things happen, unexpected things that God is doing. And when they happen, they are there as reminders to us that God is watching, that God is seeing, and that in many, many unexpected ways, my friends, God is active in his world. God is not this dispassionate God who has created this beautiful world, it's gone wrong, occasionally enters into through miracles and then retreats. God is actively involved in his world. And one of the most powerful ways that he is involved in his world is through us, the church, Christ's body, because we are the sign of the kingdom breaking in. So what a powerful story, my friends, this Christmas story is. It reminds us that God sees what is happening in the world, but it also reminds us, very, very importantly, and this is the thing that I want you to hold on to today, that God sees us, that God sees you, no matter how small or insignificant you are, or may feel, God sees you. Hear these words from what God said through the prophet. I do not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearances, but I look at the heart. Amen. Friends, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this Christmas or this Advent morning, And we look towards Christmas and we just thank you for the wonderful message of hope that it is. Hope for us individually in our own lives, for the unexpected ways in which you work, but hope, O Lord, also for our world. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we have in you through Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death on the cross for us. And Lord, we pray this morning that you'll forgive us all the ways that we have bought into or contributed to or, oh Lord, have participated in the values of our world that are contrary to your word. And Lord, this morning we pray that you'd help us to see what you see in us, that each and every single one of us is of infinite worth to you, irrespective, O Lord, of our social circumstances or our status. You love us deeply. You know each and every one of us by name. You know our histories, you know our background, you know our strengths, you know our weaknesses. O Lord, you see us. And so as we gather for communion this morning, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would cleanse our hearts and our consciences as we gather at your table, as we remember your sacrifice, as we participate of the bread and the cup, and we do so with thankful hearts. Amen.